All right, we're going to continue picking up at Revelations chapter 9. We saw the trumpets that were blown beginning in chapter 8. And like we've seen with the seals, there's a pattern where we see the first four, those woes or those judgments coming upon predominantly the earth. And then the latter three, which we've looked at two thus far, are directed specifically at the men, meaning those who are opposed to God on the face of the earth. And then we are in the midst of another sort of interlude before we get to the seventh trumpet that's to be blown. Let's pick up at verse 12. It says in chapter 9, the first woe has passed. Behold, two woes are still to come. And so there's a warning that's going out to all those who have yet to heed the warnings that God has given regarding their unbelief and their rebellion against Him. And that was the fifth woe, or the fifth trumpet that was blown. And as I said, it was a display of Satan and his demons, in fact, coming out against those who were deceived and demon-possessed in other forms. And they were prevented to die for over 5 months. And it was sort of a living hell as they were given the judgment of continuing to walk in the steps of the evil one. All right, let's pick up at verse 13 then. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God. That's really sort of a description of God's very presence. Saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. Now, of course, again, the river Euphrates is very much a symbolic geographical centerpiece that speaks of being removed from the land that God had promised. You can go back to not only the Babylonian exiles, but even the Assyrians who come from the eastern part of that region. And the Euphrates River is a reminder to God's people of them being removed from the promised land. And so here again is a warning that's getting ready to be shown as to the judgment that will come as a result of rebellion. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. As I mentioned last time, in comparison to the seals which came earlier, there was a quarter of various parts of the earth, whether humanity or even creatures that were being destroyed here, that proportion is raised to a third. And again, that was reflective of the continuing and greater revelation that God is giving to the work that He is doing in terms of bringing judgment upon the earth. So here, a third of mankind is wiped out. The number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. And this is how I saw the horses in my vision and those who rode them. They wore breastplates the color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur, and the heads of the horses were like lion's head, and fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouth. Again, you have to always be careful when you read imagery like this, that it is primarily symbolic, because to try to paint or to depict this in real life, you would get something that none of us could possibly imagine as being real. And so a lot of these imagery, of course, speak of death, of torment and destruction, and that's what these horses and these horsemen are going out to do, to bring destruction upon the earth. In a figurative sense, they are warriors doing God's bidding. Verse 18, by these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouth. Here's another analogy that you can recall with even the destruction that came upon Sodom and Gomorrah, that same imagery of fire and sulfur and smoke that rained down upon them because God's judgment was being unleashed. So you have this scene, again, in classic Revelation form of images that depict certain types of creatures and so forth, along with the very descriptive colors that are used to give sense to the destruction and God's wrath is being poured out upon the earth. Verse 19, for the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. So what exactly are these horsemen and what's their powers? It says there, the powers of the horses is in their mouth. So that typically speaks of their communication. In other words, their destruction doesn't come by means of just literally physical form. But as you can imagine, a lot of these descriptions depict means by which Satan and his demons are able to wage judgment and horror upon the earth. And so it's by their speech that they are able to destroy and bring hardships upon those who have not been marked, who have not received God's seal of protection. And this is not any different than what you can think of in terms of the garden as well as throughout much of human history. And that is that the devil and his demons are seeking to deceive primarily through some form of false revelation. And that's kind of what this depicts here. These horsemen, along with the picture there, their tails and being like serpents, again, a description of Satan himself, who is the serpent of old. They are out deceiving and bringing death upon the race of men who have not trusted in Christ. So a third of humanity is wiped out. Again, some way of describing the large scope of destruction and judgment that God is bringing upon humanity. Verse 20, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. You see this, again, language, as you may find, particularly in the book of Isaiah, of how God mocks those who will worship idols. There's that classic place where Isaiah speaks of the one who goes and gets a tree, he cuts it, makes an idol out of it, and the other party uses to build fire for wood. And how foolish and how ridiculous it is that people would turn to man-made carven images as their God. And here, God is basically saying the same thing once more, that because of the hardness of men's heart, because really their own nature is one that is opposed to God and will not submit to Him, after seeing even a third of the human race being wiped out, it says they continue in their wicked ways. They do not repent, not only of the works of their hands, meaning they're living in contrast to God's will, but as well as in their idolatrous worship. It says there, they do not give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and all those things that are reflected by man's hand and what he makes, which cannot see or hear or walk. Nor do they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. Now, again, if you look at this from a larger scope of what God is doing and how man oftentimes responds to the events in history, you see that despite the clear evidence of the wages of sin being death, men are still in their sin, left to themselves, cannot and will not repent. You know, it's not a matter of how much evidence does a person need in order to be convinced or to be made willing to repent of his way. It's very clear. What one sees with the human eye is not sufficient to change the heart that is dead in sin and trespasses. And so this is really a very severe portrait of humanity where there's no response of repentance despite all of God's many efforts to show them what needs to happen. And so this is, if you want to sort of make a comparison today, anytime something severe, disastrous happened, you know, our prayer, obviously, as God's people is to have men repent of their sins and to turn to God. But barring God's gracious intervention upon their hearts, they are left to themselves, will not repent. You know, even the question that Jesus was asked when the Tower of Siloam fell, his answer to them was even pretty blunt. If it wasn't for God's mercy, and if you do not repent likewise, the same destruction will befall you. And so even as believers, as we look upon the disasters and the hardships that fall upon the face of the earth, we first and foremost are turned to recognize that we have been spared that judgment, not just physically or temporally, but ultimately in the sense that we will not have to face eternal judgment. And so we are constantly reminded of God's mercy towards us. But then again, to pray that through the hardships that this life brings to men and women who are apart from Christ, that there is no other hope save in the gospel and what they need to turn. So our prayer is not just, thank you, Lord, for sparing us such calamities that fall us, but again, seeking God's mercies upon those who have not yet repented and turned from their sins. Common grace is pretty broad. Even the fact that some survive, that would be a pointer to some respect of common grace. But when we think of common grace, we're thinking mainly from the perspective of sun, moon, rain, just the idea that there's civility even left. So common grace will, by and large, exist upon the earth up until Christ returns and puts all things to an end. That's the hard thing that sometimes, at least from my reading of Revelation, others will say all the Christians have been taken out. You know, that's the classic pre-trib, you know, pre-mill position where the Great Tribulation comes, you know, after the rapture, and so all the Christians are spared the hardships. Again, I don't read Revelation that way. I see this as more of a much broader historical picture of what God is doing on the earth. So there are Christians who are facing this. And in fact, John is writing and will, in a sense, send this to churches who themselves are facing under great persecution. After Nero and all the other emperors who have come to basically wipe out Christianity, they're also being comforted as a result of this kind of message. To a certain degree, common grace ends with the new heavens and the new earth, because there won't be a need for common grace. I mean, think about it. There's no sun or moon in the new heavens and new earth, because Jesus is the sun. So even that whole picture of what God has established from the very beginning of creation, that takes on a whole other dimension in the new heavens and the new earth. So everyone who lives on the earth, as we know it, experiences a measure of common grace while they live. Common grace is not so much an issue when it comes to this, because this is God's more of his judgment that would relate more to the area of salvation or non-salvation for those who have rejected the gospel. So it's a kind of a different category to think of. All right, chapter 10 is that interlude that we find once again, just kind of the way we did with the seals that were being released or broken, that right before the seventh trumpet, there's this picture that we get of John in the throne room of God, preparing him for his mission that he will be given with respect to the revelation that he's given. So picking up in chapter 10, then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. This is a vision. So in one sense, John is in that place, but this is sort of a different kind of layer or sphere of heaven. Wrapped in a cloud with the rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land and called out with a loud voice, like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down. And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Okay, this is probably one of the more confusing places in Revelation. Because again, if we try to interpret all these various symbols literally, we're going to find ourselves in quite a difficulty trying to make sense of what's happening. One of the first questions, of course, that's raised is this identity of this mighty angel. Who is this angel? And because of the fact that there's so many similarities of how this angel is described to where we may find in other places, for example, of Jesus, like the sun, the rainbow, and so on and so forth. Some scholars, very, very conservative and sound in their overall exegesis, will say this angel is in fact Jesus. Others will disagree because of the fact that though there are similarities, the function that this angel has in this instance doesn't fit the sequence by which Revelation has been given all the way back in the very beginning of God, the angel, the Son, and the Son sending forth an angel and giving it to John here. And so, like a lot of the issues that we dealt with, some of the mysteries of identifying certain characters and whatnot, I don't think it sways the overall meaning of the text if we can't figure out who exactly is this angel. I mean, ultimately, like every angel, the main purpose of an angel, even as the language described, he's a go-between. He's one who brings message. And so that's basically what this angel does. The next question, of course, then is, what is this little scroll that he has in his hand? Well, little scroll is basically book or books in general. So as we think of it, there's nothing unique about this little scroll from all the other books or different seals that have been opened that we've seen in the past. So the mystery around this little scroll, again, I don't think leads to a great deal of clarity as to exactly what's taking place. What we want to find out, or what we have to set in context, is the imagery of what is taking place. So first of all, just the size of this angel. It says, and he had a little scroll open, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land and called out with a loud voice, like a lion roaring. Again, some again see that as synonymous to Jesus, because Jesus is the Lion of Judah. But regardless, the image here is of the sovereignty with which this particular angel comes to earth, literally putting his foot on the waters and foot on land, and showing that he has dominion over both of those regions. So it's a picture that describes his sovereignty through either Jesus being himself the angel, or a representative who obviously carries out Jesus' bidding. And this message that he brings forth is one that demonstrates the control and the power that he has. Now, we've seen again the usage of numbers. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded like the trumpets that we've seen before. Anytime you hear thunder in the Old Testament especially, it's a precursor to God's presence and his appearance that is coming forth. So God is preparing to come on the earth. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down. Now, this is kind of interesting because it's perplexing to find out, okay, all along John, by and large, has been recording and writing things down, but then all of a sudden here, he's prevented from writing something down and is given a very clear command not to put anything down. Then it goes on to say, and then the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land, blah, 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 as we see, going down to verse 7, but that in the days of the trumpet call, to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. And so God is saying, this is something you don't have to write. It's something that I will fulfill for myself. And I think John is captivated by this vision that he's been given, and he wants to continue to record what's been the pattern thus far. But there's a mystery here where God says, even for you, you'll not be able to record it and reveal it, but it will be my authority by which I will carry out these deeds. So what's revealed here is the nature of even John's subordinate role in terms of what he knows and what he's recording versus what God in his own sovereign will carry out. John has a part to play, like we all do, when it comes to our role in the kingdom of God, but there are certain aspects to God's work and will and purposes that he does not share to a certain degree, even with, as we read in the Gospels, with Jesus, when it comes to the very day when the return and the establishment of the kingdom will come. And so John is given a glimpse of God's absolute sovereignty and the role that he has in bringing his purposes upon the earth. Things get even more confusing when we get to verse 8 to a certain degree, because again, you got to be careful not to take this literally. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who's standing on the sea and on the land. So he can't write anything. He's not able to record what's going on, but he's told now to go towards the angel and take the scroll that's in his hand. What's he going to do? So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. Now, how many people do you know in all of Scripture just approaches an angel so nonchalantly? You really don't have any instances like that unless the angel is somewhat disguised and doesn't have the appearance of an angelic being, but a human form. We do see those instances. But there's no doubt this is a humongous, glorious angelic being. And typically the scene in Scripture is anytime that's the case, people fall down in awe and fear and to a certain degree worship because of what this angel represents in terms of being a messenger of God. But because of God's intervention, because God's the one who gives him this direct command, he goes to him and tells him to give him this little scroll. And he said to me, take and eat it. This is familiar again with the prophet Ezekiel who had been given this kind of message. So you have that imagery again of God's prophet, God's messenger, literally eating the will of God. I don't think he's, again, literally eating it as we may perceive, because no matter how little the scroll is, it's humongous in comparison to the size of John. I mean, this is an angelic being who's able to put his feet upon the sea and upon the land. So it's gigantic. But it's obviously symbolic of what God's servant is to do. He is literally to consume God's word. And so that God's word, even though it's hidden in terms of its content, becomes such a part of the servant of God, he will indeed proclaim it and will reveal it through his life and action. He says, take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. So there's something of a mixed message that's coming forth here. He initially consumes it, and it has the sweetness of honey, but once it travels down to his stomach, it's bitter. And I think what that points to are all these woes and the revelation that God has given to John regarding his purposes on the earth. So there's a double-edged sword to God's will. For those who are unrepentant and not willing to come to faith in the gospel, their experience is going to be that of bitterness. They're going to experience the sourness of God's will and purpose for them, which is, of course, judgment. But for those who are receiving God's will, trusting in Jesus Christ, it is sweet as honey. Despite the fact that while they live on the earth, they will be a part of the same natural disasters and the conflict that is waging. So this doesn't mean that they escape it, but they're part of the greater purpose of God. So it's kind of a dual effect that this scroll has. And for those, again, who are trusting in Christ, God's will is sweet, and it is what brings us delight. But for those who do not receive it, it's going to be one of bitterness and judgment. Verse 11, and I was told, you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. And so this is in preparation for John, really, to take all the revelation starting in chapter 4 that he's been shown, and he's going to prepare to take this message out and proclaim it to the people. Now, of course, what we find in the rest of Revelation is a part of that, but what you have to think about in terms of Revelation is it's not just sequential. You have these various visions that are laid on top of another, and so one vision is an amplification of what's come before and so on. And in fact, as we said before, you got the seals, you got the trumpets, and then you also have the bowls that will be unleashed. These are all ways in which God is repeating and rehearsing and amplifying the same message. And as it goes on, the revelation is more full to where, as I said, you have a quarter, you have a third, and then when you get to the bowls, it's complete. And so God's plan of bringing his judgment upon the earth will be finalized when we see it in terms of those bowls that are being unleashed. But at this point, it's one of those moments where you sort of have to catch your breath and say, okay, what is going on? How do we make sense of all these various visions and descriptions that are being laid out? And as I said before, the way we have to understand Revelation is not trying to dissect and make sense of all these various animals and figures and so on, but seeing it in the light of what is God's purpose as he is revealing to John, and not just to those who were living at the time, whose conditions, of course, were much more severe than what we, at least here in the western part of the church, experiences, but great deal of hardships and persecutions. And so when John gives this word and revelation to the people of God, they can see and they can, to a certain degree, experience the persecutions and the hardships that are being outlined in many of these visions and so forth. But in the midst of all that, what is constantly reoccurring is the idea that God will sustain his people. He will uphold them, maybe not in the sense that they will escape necessarily the physical trauma and the hardships that are part of the earth, but it's a constant reminder to them that he has sealed them, thus he will preserve and keep them and uphold them throughout not just the temporal crisis that they're facing, but the ultimate challenge, of course, is of eternal life. And so he is giving a word of assurance and comfort to these initial recipients. But by and large, this message is true regardless of what broad time in history that we look. And that is that the church is in the face of opposition because, as Jesus says, the gates of Hades will not prevail against the progress of the church. And so when you have conflict, when you have battles, there will be for some deal of casualty that's involved. And so the casualty that the Christians face here on the earth, of course, is temporal. And their assurance is given by God that he will keep them and they will preserve at least until the ultimate end, which is the kingdom of God that is to come. And so this vision that John gets here, again, right before the seventh trumpet is blown, is a reminder to him that it's God's will, it's God's message that is being worked out. That though it may appear, as sometimes we think, that God has lost control over all these kingdoms and all these nations and all these enemies that are allowed to wage their war upon the earth and even against the church, it's God who is orchestrating and it is God who is fulfilling his purposes on the earth. And how true and how necessary is that message for us today? I mean, it is as relevant for us today as we look into the near future, even of our own nation, as they deal with issues that will directly affect, by and large, the church in the days to come. If the Supreme Court obviously votes to legalize homosexual marriage, that is a clear path of persecution that the church is going to face, undoubtedly. And what that's going to look like, it's going to be, to a certain degree, a precursor to some of the symbolic hardships that the church, throughout Revelation, the book of Revelation, has experienced. But even as we see possibly that on the horizon, we need not fear. That's where God is telling us, do not fear despite what may be the case in terms of different turmoils and persecutions that arise. Because God is, as evident in this vision, he is on the throne and he is ruling and ordering human history all for the purpose of accomplishing his purpose and will. So there's been a dialogue going on among some of our men, and rightly so, as to, you know, how do we try to balance out all this in terms of kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world? Where does the Christian and where does the church fit? It's really a larger discussion that's actually taking place in the bigger reform world, especially over the past 2-3 years. And it's an important issue because I believe in the United States, that issue or that question of how do we as Christians live as citizens of this earth while we remain citizens of a kingdom that is of God, how do we navigate certain decisions, actions that are very practical to our daily life? And regardless of how those specifics may fall out, what we have to maintain throughout all of that is God is sovereign and it is his will and purpose that are being orchestrated. And no matter what we do, and not to be fatalistic, but even in our part, what we do will not, in the end, thwart God's purposes. And that's the assuring and comforting word that we can always hold on to when it comes to the book of Revelation. Despite all the mysteries and the symbols that are hard to decipher, what is constantly being trumpeted is God's kingdom, is an everlasting kingdom, and that kingdom will come. And in the time before that, it's a preparatory work where he is finishing and he is completing what he has promised to do, and that we will indeed reign with Christ forever and ever. Not here, or not in this world, but in the world to come that is Christ, and that we can indeed find great comfort even in the midst of uncertain times that we face today as God's people. Let's pray together. Blessed Father, we are thankful that there is such a clear picture of your rule and sovereignty all throughout Scripture, but especially as we consider the book of Revelation, that even as John the Apostle found himself as a prisoner on the island of Patmos, he was given insight into your glorious work of bringing your will and purposes upon the earth. And so we pray, Lord, even as we face uncertain days ahead as a nation, as a people of God here, that we too would keep in mind that your authority is unquestionable and that your wisdom and your purposes cannot be thwarted as you do your mighty work, even as you use the church, the people of God, to accomplish your purpose here on the earth. May we be found faithful and may we continue to look to Christ as our Lord and Savior, our glorious King. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.